We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I want to encourage you this morning to find your Bibles and go over to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and we are going to continue our series this morning on It's a Wonderful What? It's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life. How's it going this week? Are you having a wonderful life? Oh, boy, I can tell. I can tell. It's a wonderful life. Let me ask you a question. I did this at the 8. I'll probably do it at the 11. Depends how you guys respond to this. You guys are my guinea pigs, okay? So how many of you hope that at Christmas time you're going to at least get one present? Can I see your hands? Man, you guys are... I'm not sure about this. Let me see what the balcony thinks. Balcony, let me see if I can get you help. I'm going to hope you get at least two presents. Do I got any twofers up there? Okay. Anybody down on the lower deck want two presents? Okay. The rest of you are like, I don't need any presents. I'm quite happy. Okay. I know this about Christmas. Now, I'm going to tell you, I hope to get a present, but everyone loves to get a gift. I don't care who you are. Everybody loves to get a gift. And we all know Christmas is a time for giving. But we sure like the getting part, you know? We love the getting part. At the 8 o'clock service, they were telling me that the older you get, the less excited you get about Christmas. Is that true, yes or no? So how many say yes? How many say no? How many of you are more excited now the older you are? You're like, I'm more excited now than I was a kid. No, you're not, right? Okay? You're probably more excited about the food than you are the gifts, right? And then the nap that follows, right? Okay, so here's the thing, though. We all love to get a gift. Can we say amen to that? We all love to get a gift. But how many of you know that some people actually have the gift of receiving? Have you met anybody like that? You know, they actually have the gift of receiving. Look, you got to be honest this morning. We're all kind of hoping at Christmas time we get a little something. But maybe you can help me with this, and I think this will probably be more true than anything else I've said up until this point about gifts. Have you ever opened a present and thought, oh, yippee? Hands in the building, please. Now, if you raised your hand and you got to go home and have a conversation with your wife, don't blame me about that, okay? All right, don't blame me. You've opened that gift and you thought, another pair of socks. Oh, another tie. I don't even wear ties. I wear t-shirts, you know. Maybe you've done the, you know, here's another Christmas sweater kind of thing, and you think, ugh. Every once in a while, though, you will open a gift, and you will think, what is this? And why did they give it to me? And what does it mean? Recently, I had this experience happen to me. And it wasn't just to me only, it was to all of the pastoral staff. Pastor Micah had come back from a trip to Nicaragua, and when he came back, he brought us all into my office. We were having a meeting, and he brought us all into my office, and he said, I have a gift for everybody. And I said, okay, great, you know. And he said, now, it's a different gift. And we said, okay. And as we began to kind of unwrap the gift, suddenly Chad, who, by the way, Chad's on vacation this week. He'll be back on Tuesday. And Pastor Micah is leading. And I told Pastor Micah today, I said, I'm using your gift as an illustration. And he's like, are you serious? So, yes. We start to open the present, and suddenly I hear Chad go, oh, it has hair on it. And I said... What are you talking about? And we all opened up our gifts, and this is what it looks like. I actually have a picture of all of these. And I kept, and for a few minutes, I just was on the floor laughing because, to be honest with you, church, has anyone in here ever seen anything like this before? My mother walked into my office the other day, and she was looking around, and she looked up, and she goes, Todd, what is that? What we found out is that you unscrew this part here and you're supposed to put some kind of fluid in there, some kind of liquid. I had somebody come and tell me that it would make a nice wine flask. I don't know about that. But so what we all decided as pastors is that we were going to walk into Starbucks with these on our shoulders and line them up across the counter and go, coffee, please, and see if they would fill that up. That is the absolute weirdest gift I have ever gotten. I have no idea what it's supposed to be for or what it meant. Gifts, no doubt, are given at Christmas time. And the thing about gifts, the thing about gifts is this. Some gifts are hard, and they're very humbling to receive. Imagine you open a present, you unwrap the gift, and it's a book on dieting. Or maybe you open up a series of DVDs that are given to you on overcoming selfishness. And you think, I guess I'm fat and obnoxious, right? I mean, how am I supposed to take that, you know? I don't know how to receive that. It's kind of like, guys, if you buy your wife a piece of exercise equipment for Christmas, even if she tells you that's what she wants, you are a fool, sir, if you buy that, just so you know, all right? Some gifts are hard to take. Let me put this another way for us. Maybe you've had it in your life where you have found yourself on hard times. You have been in a difficult situation financially, or you have a legitimate financial need, and somebody comes to you and they say to you, listen, we want to be a blessing to you, and they go to give you some financial gift. Now, if you're like the average person, when they go to give you that financial gift, tell me, what's the first thing you do? It's the first thing you do. What do you say? No. I'm what? I'm okay. We're good. I don't. And you're lying through your teeth, right? Because the other side of you is like, praise the Lord, but I want to look so humble right now. I don't want anybody, right? And here's what happens. Eventually, you know that you need to do what? Receive it. You know this is a need. You know you need to take this gift. And so what do you have to do before the exchange actually happens? What do you have to do? You have to swallow your what? Pride. You have to swallow your pride, and you have to say what? Thank you. Thank you. Now, I want you to think with me about Christmas for a second. We're in God's house. We can think, right? No, preacher, just preach. We'll listen. No, let's think, okay? Here's why Christmas, for so many people around the world, and for even some of us here this morning, this is why Christmas is so very difficult. Because perhaps the most difficult thing about Christmas is that the gift of God's Son makes us swallow our pride and admit that we are in need, that we are sinners, that we were not made to live this life alone. This is why Christmas is difficult, because it reveals that you actually have a need in your life, that you are not that good, you are not that great, that you can't save yourself, that there is a Savior who came because you are a sinner, and without Him, you will spend an eternity apart from Him. One author put it this way, Christmas means that we are so lost, that we are so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God Himself could actually save us. Christmas is saying to mankind, God is saying to mankind, Emmanuel is saying to mankind, I have come, I am here, and I will save you. This is Christmas. See, Christmas is not just about a birth, because most of us love to look at the nativity scene. We love to look at baby Jesus in the manger, and we think, oh, this is Christmas. Christmas is not just about the birth. You see, God had planned for the arrival of His Son before He even created the earth. Write this reference down, Revelation 13:8. The Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. What this verse is telling us is that God's plan was to redeem men through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, all the way from the very beginning, church. All through the course of history. Do you know what God's been doing? From Genesis to Revelation, He has been foreshadowing the coming of His Son to earth. You see, when you really think about Christmas, you're going to have to do something. You have to get past the nativity scene. You have to get past the cradle. And you have to see the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to understand the purpose of the coming of Christ. Because you see, on the cross, Jesus was thrown into darkness. He was cut off and forsaken by the Father so that you and I might be brought into the warmth and light and love of God's presence. This is Christmas. And this is what our text teaches us today. This is where we are headed. Last week, we talked about the message of Christmas. What is the message? And as I'll remind us again, the message of Christmas is fear not. Why? Jesus saves. Say it with me. Fear not. Okay, all together. Balcony two. Ready? Fear not. Jesus saves. This is the what? The message of Christmas. This is the message. Today, we're going to move into the meaning of Christmas. What does this mean? What is the meaning? What is it? Emmanuel, what does this look like? So if you're in Matthew chapter 1, would you say amen? This is where we are. Now, if you remember, a couple of years ago, I did a two-part series over Christmas called Unwrapping Christmas. We worked our way through the lineage of all the different names and the people who we would think would never be in the Christmas tree in the lineage of Christ. And now we come to verse 18. Matthew, speaking to a very Jewish audience, he says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name. Everybody say it.
Jesus.
That was weak. Let's try it again. Thou shalt call his name
Jesus.
For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, read this with me, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, nice and loud, God with us. Notice Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, all the way back in the Old Testament. Here's what the prophet was saying. Here is the quotation. Here's where it's coming from. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive, bear a son, and you will call his name what? Emmanuel. When we get into Matthew, we're getting the interpretation, which being interpreted in verse 23, Emmanuel means what, church? God with us. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but every single song we were singing today, that's what we were singing about. Did you catch what Savannah was singing today? You're here with what? With us. Now, Jesus coming to earth, so many people think, well, it's just another nice story. Let me tell you something. Jesus coming to earth is not a fairy tale, dear friends. That was a great spot for an amen. Okay, it's not a fairy tale, okay? It is a fact of history. It is talked about in scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. All of history is just that. It is his story. Now, here's what we're going to do. I want you to know where we're going. I'm going to give us four thoughts. These are theological foundational points, okay? So we're going to have a very long introduction, and then we're going to have two quick points, and then you guys are going to get out of here, okay? You ready to go? Are you ready? Okay, so listen, I'm going to take us to the deep end a little bit this morning. So if you got to put your spiritual floaties on, go ahead, all right? We're going to go out, but you need to hear this. It's very important. This helps us understand Christmas. This helps us move out of the cradle to the cross and to the risen Christ. So here, the importance of Emmanuel. The importance of Emmanuel. We have to get this down. Opening, you know, right out of the gate in the New Testament, 400 years of silence, and then bam, Emmanuel, God with us, he's coming. This is how it starts. So what is the importance of this? Why are we singing about this? Why are we talking about this? Why is this so important? Note this, number one, because he is God. That's why. Jesus is God. That's why it's important. I'm going to give us a couple of references that are going to be on the screen. Then I'm going to give you a couple that are not on the screen, all right? So if you're a gold star note taker, you can write these down, all right? So here's the first one, John 1:1. Read this with me. Ready? It's on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all right? John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Write these two passages down. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 3:15, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the image of God, The very image and essence of who God was in the flesh. Now, there is an interesting moment in the New Testament. Philip comes to Jesus, and he says this to Jesus. He looks at Jesus, and he says, "Would you please show us the Father?" And here's what Christ says. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Have I been with you so long?" And in essence, I'm paraphrasing, he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen who?"
The Father.
The Father. He was the image of God. He is God in the flesh. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he is God. Number two, he is human. He's human. He was one of us. The doctrine of Christmas, the incarnation, is that Jesus was fully God and truly and fully human. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. The incarnation, please know this, didn't happen to let us know that God exists. It happened to bring him near so that he might be with us and we might be with him. Let me read to you from one author who puts it this way, and I quote, "Because of this hypostatic one-person union, Jesus Christ exhibits an unparalleled magnificence. Listen carefully. No one person satisfies the complex longings of the human heart like the God-man. God has made the human heart in such a way that it will never be eternally content with that which is only human. And in our finite humanity, we are significantly helped by a point of correspondence with the divine. God was glorious long before he became man in Jesus Christ." Do you believe that? Yes, but listen carefully. "But we are human beings. An unincarnate deity doesn't connect with us in the same way as a God who became human. The conception of a God who never became man like Allah will not satisfy the human soul like the God who did," end quote. Amen?
Amen.
Never. This is why the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Here's what he says. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto" who? "His brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Notice, why? Why was all this necessary? Look, "to make reconciliation for the sins of" who? Who's the people? Everybody say me.
Me.
No, you. Everybody say me.
Me.
There you go. Yeah. "To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, Christmas does something. Christmas shows you a God unlike any other. Jesus has the power to comfort us. We know that. But perhaps more importantly, he himself has personally suffered. And this is so important because this then qualifies him to be able not just to have empathy, but to show and feel sympathy. If I could put it another way to you, church, I would put it this way. Jesus takes our suffering personally because he has felt what we have felt. It's personal to him. He knows how we... You say, well, look, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by people closest to him, family and friends, people who said, "I'll never turn my back on you, I'll never walk out on you." Jesus knows what that's like. None of the disciples were at the foot of the cross during his crucifixion except John. They all ran, they all turned, they all hid. No one was there. He knows what it's like to be lonely, to bank on someone and to hope that someone will be there for you, only to go and find out that the person that you were hoping would be there for you is asleep in the garden. Jesus says, "Because you couldn't pray 1 hour?" He knows what it's like to be sad. John 11:35, Jesus wept. He knew what it was like to face death. And, you know, one of the arguments, people will say things like, "Well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer." Huh. Well, did you know that Jesus in the garden prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," and he was turned down by God? People say, "Well, I feel abandoned by God." Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, because in Christ Jesus, he is human, We have a God who came to us, who can comfort us, and can carry us through our deepest and darkest days. So what's the first one? Okay, I'm not going to help you out, okay? Wait, what's the second one? He's human. Okay, let's go to the third one. He is what? He is with us. And all of God's people said to that, okay, he's with us. He's here. His presence can be known and sensed and experienced. And we can personally experience the presence and the power of Christ. Now, think about this for a second. Let this thought resonate with you for a moment. Think of all the Old Testament saints who never had the personal presence. Think of Moses. What did Moses want more than anything? What did he say? He said, Lord, let me see you. And God's like, no, can't do it. He said, what? You go into a rock, get in the fetal position, I'll pass by. Can you imagine if Moses was here with us today, he would say, don't you understand what you have been given? I don't know, this could backfire, but did anybody walk into the worship service this morning, into this facility, in amongst God's family, did anybody walk in going, I don't know if I'm going to make it out of here alive? You say, why do you say that? Have you studied Old Testament? Do you know that every time Moses went to the tent of meeting, everyone was watching, everyone was looking. Here was a mountain shaking and smoke. People are outside their tents. Joshua's on his face, and they're like, he's going to talk to God. The very thing that Moses was denied, you and I have personal access to. The very thing that Moses pleaded with, John says, we beheld him, the only begotten Son, the glory of God. And if Moses was here, and some of you may have known him personally, I don't know that, all right? But if Moses was here, listen carefully, would he not then have every right to look at us and to say, how can you not be experiencing a wonderful life when the very thing I yearned for, I was denied, and yet you have the very presence of God himself? How can you not be having a wonderful life? How could this not be the driving force behind you? He's with us, church, and you and I can personally experience him. And then, so what's the first one? Okay, great. What's the second one? Okay, what's the third one? Do you believe all three of those so far? Okay, here's the fourth one. Note, he is our only hope. Amen? He's our only, I don't know what you're putting your hope in this morning. I don't know what you're resting your eternity in. I don't know what you're thinking about. Let me tell you something. The only hope you have today is the hope of Jesus Christ. That's it. 1 Peter 1:3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a what kind of hope? This is a living hope. This is a hope that it's real. This isn't, I hope my team wins, or I hope my kid graduates, or I hope I lose weight. That's not what this is. This is a living, actual reality. This is a hope that is in existence. And why do we have the hope? Notice, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It isn't just that Jesus went to the cradle. It isn't just that he went to the cross. It's the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gives us life. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. This is why we're singing. This is why we're excited, not just at Christmas, but every day of our life, dear friends, because we have hope, hope. And the reality for all of us today is that until these four truths that I've given you, until these four truths are personal to you, and you believe them, and you embrace them, and you live them out, and you acknowledge them, and you really anchor yourself to them, until this happens, you are going to be stuck in an identity crisis. You know, I say that because we've been talking about It's a Wonderful Life. And so you remember George Bailey from last week? How many of you went and watched the movie, right? Okay. I had somebody give me a book today at the 8 o'clock service, and it's a book of all the different quotes and things in there. In the movie, George Bailey, he gets his wish granted. Do you remember what he wished? I wish I had never been born. And when that happens, Clarence Oddbody, AS2, you remember him? Okay. George Bailey and Clarence Oddbody are having this conversation, and in this moment that is almost paralyzing as you watch the movie, he finally looks at him, and Clarence is talking to him, and George can't figure out, why doesn't anybody know me? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I so confused? I can't figure out anything. And finally, Clarence says, George, and then he says this, you have no identity. And you remember he starts fishing for the insurance policy. He's looking for his wallet. He's looking for his little girl's petals, Zuzu's petals. He's looking. He can't find him. He says, George, you have no identity. And it's almost as if this horrifying, dawning thought stops him in his tracks. And church, I want you to know something this morning, that until you come to know Jesus Christ, you too really have no identity. You see, you can never know who you are and who you are supposed to be until you know your Creator, the one who gave you life and the one who gives you purpose. You see, we've all been made in the image of God. Would you agree with that? Amen. We've all been made in the image of God, but not everyone has the identity of Christ in their life. People say, oh, we're just all God's children. That's not true. That's not true. You see, to be a child of God is to have the life of Christ in you, to identify with Him, to know Him, and to be known of Him. You know, one of my favorite Christmas carols is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's a tagline in there that says, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our Emmanuel. Do people really know this? Or do they just know about Him? Are they saying, He's my Emmanuel? Or are they just saying, well, I know there's this Jesus that came? Because, friends, you see, to have the life of Christ in you is the only way to experience the power and the presence of Emmanuel. You have to have the Christ life in you to know your purpose, to know your Creator. Otherwise, you're trying to find your identity in something that's going to only lead you to frustration and irritation. This is why so many people today are confused and upset and are irritated, because they're trying to put their identity in their job. They're trying to find their identity in their kids. They're trying to find their identity in their marriage and all of these things. Church, our identity is only ever found in who? Jesus Christ. This is what 1 John says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, where is it at, church? And His Son. Now, everybody say this with me. Ready? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God, what? Hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may, what does that word say? No, this isn't just an academic understanding. This is the Greek word for epignoskos, to have a personal, intimate, real knowledge, a living hope. You know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. I guess I could put it this way. How many of you in here could raise your hands and say, I absolutely, positively, without any doubt, know that I'm married? You don't ever wake up and go, man, I don't know if I'm married. Okay? As sure as you are of that, as positive as you are of that, this is what John is saying. I want you to absolutely, positively, without question, know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of who? The Son of God. So there's two things we have to grasp now, two quick thoughts, two quick principles for living, because if we're going to have a wonderful life, and is that what we want? And do we already have that? Yes. If we're going to really experience this, the joy that the birth of Christ really brings, well, then here's what has to happen. Number one, we have to relinquish control of our life. We have to relinquish control. When you watch the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you'll find that George Bailey has a problem. Now, the problem is so consumes him that he wishes he would never have been born. And I will tell you what George's problem is. The problem is this: George wanted control of his life. And he was constantly pining away and being upset and irritated all through the whole movie that he never got what he wanted. And in the end, it drove him to the point of wanting to take his own life. Because that's the ultimate play for us if we can't get control. We think, if I can't control anything else, then I'll control my destiny and I'll control my life and I'll take my life. You know, there's a part in the movie where he's having a conversation. He goes over to see his old, I don't know if she really was his sweetheart, but he was sweet on her at one point. You remember Mary in the movie? And he goes over to see her, And his old buddy calls while they're there on the phone. And they're having a conversation, and he realizes that his heart still has feelings for Mary. Now, if you're a romantic in here, this is like a really great part of the movie, right? If you don't like all the mushy stuff, you're like, I hate that part, right? But there's this part where he's hearing the conversation, but he's looking into the eyes of Mary, and he's feeling that sense that I love this woman, and he's fighting it, and he looks at Mary, and here's what George says in the movie. He says this, I want to do what I want to do. And every one of you in here, including me, we've all thought and felt that. We've all said, I just want to do what I want to do. And this is the essence, that phrase, that statement, that spoken word from George Bailey in the movie, what he is saying is summing up the way most of us, in fact, all of us have felt. I want to do what? What I want to do. And this is the struggle. This is the problem, and we all identify with George. We want to do what we want to do, and when do we want to do it? Now, we want to do what we want to do, and we want to do it when we want to do it. And the reality of being a Christian is that you must yield control of your life to Jesus Christ. Here's the point. You see, salvation is not a contract you sign with conditions and special clauses. It's a total surrendering of your life to the control of Almighty God. This is salvation. It's completely yielding yourself to him and saying, Lord, I give my life to you. I yield myself to you. I surrender to you. Jesus is not your consultant or spiritual advisor, dear friends. He is your Savior, the one who rescued you, the one who redeemed you, the one who gave his life for you. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, our greatest motive for surrendering to Christ cannot be for what he will do in us. It must be to love him for what he did for us. You see, to fully surrender, to follow in the footsteps of the great saints who have come and gone before, to follow in the steps of Mary who said, I am your servant, despite having so much uncertainty. To fully surrender is to follow in the steps of Joseph. Look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. The angel had to come and tell him, Joseph, it's okay. You're a good man. You're a just man. Your wife has not been unfaithful to you, but she has been chosen to carry the Christ child. Joseph, I want you to go and flee and become a refugee. You see, our life is not ours. It belongs to the one who gave us life in the first place, right, church? It belongs to the one who gave his life so that you and I might actually have eternal life. And a wonderful life is only found in relinquishing control and living your life to the glory of God. This is the problem. I want to read a passage to you out of 1 Corinthians because here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the first word is what? Oh, you got it, did you? The first word is what? 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 Everybody say what? What? Now say it like you're completely and utterly shocked and surprised. What? Yeah, what? Right? What? This is the intention of what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. He's saying, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are what? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to who? Jesus Christ. How? How is this possible? Why? Look what he says. You're bought with a price. And then he says, in light of all this, what should you do? Glorify God in your body and where? In your spirit, which are who? God's. Do you know the reason a lot of us really never experience a wonderful life? Even though we even claim to know the giver of life, is because all we ever do is look at our life through our disappointments. We look at our life and we say, well, I didn't get this and I didn't have this. And, you know, if my marriage would have gone this way and if I wouldn't have married her, if I wouldn't have married, if my kids would have been this way or if my job wouldn't have been this way or if I hadn't had this happen to me or if I didn't get this cancer, if my wife wouldn't have been unfaithful, if my husband wouldn't be an alcoholic. If we look at our life through everything that we didn't get and life just is one big disappointment. And we want to follow Jesus, but we want to follow him just close enough to look spiritual, but not close enough to fully commit to him. And life's about disappointments. Instead, what we should be saying is this: life is not about all my disappointments and all that I haven't been given. Life, and a wonderful life, is only ever found in realizing all that I have been given in Jesus Christ. And many never have a wonderful life because they live a rebellious life, because they want to do what they want to do. We sound like George Bailey, right? I want to do what I want to do. John Wesley, I came across this poem this week that I want to share with you. He was struggling deeply with the very thing that I'm talking about, knowing that he was saved, but struggling. Struggling with really giving himself to the Lord. And so he wrote this prayer. You guys ready? Are you ready? I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. And he writes these three words, so be it. And then he says this: and the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. That's a picture of relinquishing control. It's saying, Lord, you've given your all for me. Let me give my life to you. I said this during our revival when Life Action was here. Most of us know that we've given our soul to Jesus. We've said, Lord, I give my soul. Save my what? My soul. But there's a big difference in saying, Lord, save my soul, and then, Lord, I yield my life to you. This is the sanctification process of God in your life, where you must yield yourself to him. And if we're going to experience a wonderful life, listen, it's not going to be trying to live the life that you think will make you happy. It's going to be living the life that Jesus Christ says this is the only way to know joy. It's found in him. Secondly, courage is required to follow Christ. Courage. Now, I say that because here's the thing, and I don't really have many minutes left, so let me just come to the point. Is that okay? Be glad you're not at the 11. Do we know God is here with us? Okay, that's not the question. You see, courage to follow Jesus is a challenge. I was talking to somebody this week, and one of my missionary friends, and we were talking about following Jesus and what that looks like. And you know, a lot of us, we will say, I'm following Jesus. And the question is, well, what does that look like to you? What does following Jesus mean to you? Because some of us think it's easy to follow Jesus. And when I read the Bible, I have to tell you, it doesn't look very easy. You ever hear a missionary up here giving their testimony, and you're listening to everything they've gone through, and you're sitting out there and you're like, wow, that's awesome. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, you try it. Sounds really cool out there. It ain't cool up here. I have a very dear friend of mine in ministry, and here's what we call it. We call it the white knuckle ride of following Jesus Christ. Because let me be very transparent with you for just a moment. Following Jesus for Todd Adams has meant some of the scariest times of my life. White knuckle, thinking, okay, what is this going to look like? What does this mean? How's this going to go? How's this going to work? And it requires courage. You see, I used to think, well, courage, I'll just muster it up. You know, I'll pull it up by the bootstraps and, right? Just get some courage. And I didn't work for me. I never could find it. Because here's what I always found. I always found that when I tried to find courage, I found more fear instead. Do you know, I want to let you in on a secret. Do you guys want to know a secret? Like five of you? Okay. Everybody else, plug your ears. You're not interested, okay? Write this down. Courage comes from loving Jesus and trusting him. Yes. Yes. See, when you make this connection, when you make the connection that says, I'm loving Jesus and I'm trusting him, you stop worrying about praying. See, some of you won't really pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Do you want me to quit my job? Do you want me to become a missionary? Do you want me to surrender? Do you want me to change jobs? Do you want me to give more money to missions? Do you want me to get more involved in the church? Do you want me to teach? You're afraid to pray, Lord, your will be done, because you think God will have me in Vietnam eating bugs. That's what's going to happen. You're afraid of that. You're so scared to say, God, what is it? And yet, when you see all that Jesus has done for you and the courage that he displayed in going to the cross, what happens is this draws out of you a deep love for him that will drive you to do something. It'll drive you to say what the disciples said, where else can we go? Only you, Lord, have the words of life. You know what Paul said in Romans? He said, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what, church? Christ did something. And what did he do? All of that leads to this phrase. Notice, much more than being now justified by his blood. And here's where we should have the aha, hallelujah moment, the George Bailey, Merry Christmas, Bedford Falls moment. We shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. And all of God's people said to that, amen. Okay, this is it. This is why I shouldn't fear to get on my knees and say, Lord, what do you want? I want to do it. You see, church, the Christmas story should so overwhelm us that our fear of the future and following Jesus Christ becomes totally overshadowed by his unconditional and eternal love for us. This is the essence of Christmas. It should overshadow us. It should overtake us. It should overpower us. It should overwhelm us that I'm no longer afraid of the future. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. And all of God's people said, amen, right? And I don't have to worry about following Jesus, because wherever he leads me, guess what? He's already there. And nothing will put more courage in your heart and will cause you to love Jesus and follow him than embracing this reality. And so last week, the message of Christmas, fear not, because Jesus saves. This week, the meaning of Christmas is simple. The meaning of Christmas, we've been singing about it all morning, is God with us. And what's the challenge? Love him. And what? Follow him. That, dear friends, is the meaning of Christmas.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.